to have been the pontifical throne used by Saint Peter, is in reality of pagan origin, and may possibly be Mithraic also, for it has upon it certain pagan carvings which are thought to be connected with Mithra. Julian, one of the noblest of the Roman rulers, was a devout sun worshipper. He tried to crush Christianity and restore paganism in the 4th century, but failed gloriously. We may regret that he had no success. One of his modern scholarly admirers has paid him this tribute. The last stand for the worship of the sun in antiquity was made by the Roman Emperor Julian. In a rhapsody addressed to the orb of day, the grave and philosophic emperor professes himself a follower of King Sun. He declares that the sun is the common father of all men, since he begat us and feeds us and gives us all good things. There is no single blessing in our lives which we do not receive from him. And Julian concludes his enthusiastic panegyric with a prayer that the sun, the king of the universe, would be gracious to him, granting him as a reward for his pious zeal, a virtuous life and more perfect wisdom, and in due time, an easy and peaceful departure from this life, that he might ascend to his God in heaven, there to dwell with him forever. However, the deity to whom he prayed may have granted him a virtuous life, but he withheld from his worshipper the boon of an easy and peaceful end. It was in the press of battle that this last imperial votary of the sun received his mortal wound and met a most painful death with the fortitude of a hero and the serenity of a saint. With him, the sun of pagan and imperial Rome set, not ingloriously. Chapter 7. Prometheus of Greece. One of the prominent themes of Greek mythology was the origin of evil. According to Hesiod, 9th century BC, Pandora, wife of Epimenides, owned a box which the god Zeus had proclaimed should not be opened. Pandora opened her box, which was filled with various troubles. These troubles then got loose in the world. Up to this time, mankind had been supposed to be immortal. For the inquisitiveness of Pandora, Zeus invoked the curse of death for all humanity. Due to the wickedness of men, Zeus sent a flood to destroy the human race, but there were a few survivors. Prometheus, a creator god, defied Zeus and became the benefactor of mankind. In order to alleviate the poverty and misery of early humanity, Prometheus stole fire from the sky world and brought it to Earth to serve humanity. This enraged Zeus, who held that fire was a possession of the gods and was not to be given to man. So Prometheus was condemned to be crucified on a crag on the Caucasus Mountains. Here he was nailed to an upright beam of timber fitted with extended arms of wood. In other words, a cross. The Greeks regarded Prometheus as a savior of the human race and commemorated his sacrifice by torch races at the Pan-Athenaic Games. As Findlay has so well expressed it, instead of being a legendary fire stealer, he became to the Greeks their divine savior and redeemer, the one who had died to take on his shoulders man's load of guilt and to suffer in place of humanity. His worshippers looked upon him as divine and as having come down from heaven to live the life of a god-man. They believed that he was the creator of the human race, and that on his return to heaven he acted as the mediator between God and man. In their art, they represented him as crucified to a rock and wearing a mock crown. The Greek dramatist Aeschylus, 6th century BC, wrote a passion play in which the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Prometheus was shown on the stage in Athens. In this dramatic performance, an actor representing Prometheus, hung on a cross in the theater, made the following speech. "Whoever thou art, a hapless god thou seest nailed to this crag, the foe of Zeus thou seest. Him thou seest whom all the immortals who so tread the Olympian threshold name with hatred. Yet thou beholdest man's best friend, and hated for excessive love. Soon as Zeus sat on his ancestral throne, he called the gods together and assigned to each his fair allotment and his sphere of sway supreme. but all for wretched man, to him no part or portion fall. Zeus vowed to blot his memory from earth and mold the race anew. I, Prometheus, only of the gods, did thwart his will, and but for my strong aid, Hades had overwhelmed, and hopeless ruin swamped all men that breathe. Such were my crimes. These pains, grievous to suffer, pitiful to behold, were purchased thus, and mercies now denied to him whose crime was mercy to mankind. And here I hang, in cunning torment stretched, a spectacle inglorious to Zeus. The scene enacted in Athens 500 years BC recalls to mind the biblical story of how Jesus Christ on the cross called out in agony, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Chapter 8. Krishna and Buddha of India. Krishna was the 8th avatar of the Hindu pantheon and is said to have lived about 1200 BC. The parallels between the life of Krishna, as recorded in the sacred books of India, and the life of Jesus Christ, as related in the sacred anthology of the Christians, is so close that some scholars have believed that the Christian writers copied their account from the Hindus. This opinion, though plausible, has little to recommend it. The most we can say is that both traditions seem to be traceable to a common source. In this brief sketch, only a few of these parallels can be discussed. For an exhaustive treatment, the reader is referred to John M. Robertson, Christianity and Mythology, London, Watts and Company, 1936. The Hindu Christ, like many other savior gods, was born of a virgin. Krishna was the son of the virgin Devaki. An angelic voice from heaven announced to the virgin, "In thy delivery, O favored among women, all nations shall have cause to rejoice." The nativity of Krishna was heralded by a star at the time of his birth in a cave, where he was visited by wise men who brought him valuable presents. In the apocryphal gospel, Protevangelion, a work attributed to James, the brother of Jesus, we've been told that the Christian savior was also born in a cave. At the time of the birth of Krishna, the cave was mysteriously illuminated. Similarly, at the birth of Jesus, there was such a bright light in the cave that the eyes of Joseph and the midwife could not bear it. This tradition has been recorded in the apocryphal New Testament, Gospel of Protevangelion, chapter 14, verse 11. The infant Krishna began speaking to his mother soon after his birth. In the New Testament Apocrypha, we read a similar story about Jesus. In this document, we have been told that Jesus spake even when he was in the cradle and said to his mother, "Mary, I am Jesus, the Son of God, that word which thou didst bring forth according to the declaration of the angel Gabriel to thee, and my Father hath sent me for the salvation of the world." The birth of Krishna occurred while his foster father Nanda was in the city to pay his tax to the king. Likewise, Jesus was born while his foster father, Joseph, was in the city to pay tax to the governor. King Kansa sought the life of the Hindu Christ by ordering the slaughter of all male children born on the same night as was Krishna. This is paralleled by the story of the slaughter of the innocents ordered by King Herod, as related in the Gospel according to Matthew 2:16. A heavenly voice warned Nanda to flee across the Jumna River with the infant Krishna in order to escape from King Kansa. In this instance, we recall that Joseph was warned in a dream to flee into Egypt with the Virgin Mary and the Christ child to escape from King Herod. Krishna performed numerous miracles in Mathura, while in Egypt, Jesus performed similar miracles in Mathuraya. Krishna was the second person of the Hindu Trinity, which consisted of 1, Brahma, 2, Vishnu, and 3, Shiva. Krishna was the human incarnation of Vishnu. As we know, Jesus Christ was recognized as the second person of the Christian Trinity. Krishna, according to tradition, was a crucified Christ. He's pictured in Indian art as hanging on a cross with arms extended. In the words of Dr. Thomas Inman, "Krishna, whose history so closely resembles our Lord's, was also like him in his being crucified." At the crucifixion, Krishna was wounded by an arrow. Similarly, Jesus was pierced by a spear. The light of the sun was blotted out at noontime on the day of Krishna's death. The correlative Bible account records the darkening of the sun from the sixth to the ninth hour on the day of the crucifixion of the Christian Christ. This darkness at the Passion of Jesus Christ was commented upon by the historian Edward Gibbon in the following words. But how shall we excuse the supine inattention of the pagan and philosophic world to those evidences which were presented by the hand of omnipotence, not to their reason, but to their senses? During the age of Christ, of his apostles, and of their first disciples, the doctrine which they had preached was confirmed by innumerable prodigies. The lame walked, the blind saw, the sick were healed, the dead were raised, demons were expelled, and the laws of nature were frequently suspended for the benefit of the church. But the sages of Greece and Rome turned aside from the awful spectacle, and pursuing the ordinary occupations of life and study, appeared unconscious of any alteration in the moral or physical government of the world. Under the reign of Tiberius, the whole earth, or at least a celebrated province of the Roman Empire, was involved in a preternatural darkness of 3 hours. Even this miraculous event, which ought to have excited the wonder, the curiosity, and the devotion of mankind, passed without notice in an age of science and history. It happened during the lifetime of Seneca and the elder Pliny, who must have experienced the immediate effects or received the earliest intelligence of the prodigy. Each of these philosophers, in a laborious work, has recorded all of the great phenomena of nature, earthquakes, meteors, comets, and eclipses, which his indefatigable curiosity could collect. Both the one and the other have omitted to mention the greatest phenomenon to which the mortal eye has been witness since the creation of the globe. A distinct chapter of Pliny is designed for eclipses of an extraordinary nature and duration, but he contents himself with describing the singular defect of light which followed the murder of Caesar, when, during the greatest part of a year, the orb of the sun appeared pale and without splendor. This season of obscurity, which cannot surely be compared with the preternatural darkness of the Passion, had been already celebrated by most of the poets and historians of the memorable age. The descent into hell was one of the exploits of Krishna, where he raised the dead before returning to the abode of the gods. On the return from hell, he brought with him 2 boys whom he restored to their parents on earth. In the New Testament Apocrypha is an account of the descent of the Christian Savior into hell, from whence he led a party of saints back to earth, and besides them, 2 sons of the high priest who were returned to life on earth. The story of the descent into hell is related in the Gospel of Nicodemus, from which the following extracts are taken. Satan, the prince and captain of death, said to the prince of hell, "Prepare to receive Jesus of Nazareth, himself who boasted that he was the Son of God, and yet was a man afraid of death." To this the prince of hell replied to Satan, "Who is that so powerful prince, and yet a man who is afraid of death?" And while Satan and the prince of hell were discoursing thus to each other, on a sudden there was a voice as of thunder and the rushing of winds, saying, "Lift up your gates, O ye princes, and be ye lift up, O everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in." When the prince of hell heard this, he said to Satan, "Depart from me, and be gone out of my habitations. If thou art a powerful warrior, fight with the King of glory. But what hast thou to do with him?" And then he cast him forth from his habitations. And the prince said to his impious officers, "Shut the brass gates of cruelty, and make them fast with iron bars, and fight courageously, lest we be taken captives." But when all the company of the saints heard this, they spake with a loud voice of anger to the prince of hell, "Open thy gates, that the King of glory may come in." Then there was a great voice, as of the sound of thunder, saying, "Lift up your gates, O princes, and be ye lifted up, ye gates of hell, and the King of glory will enter in." The prince of hell, perceiving the same voice repeated, cried out, "Who is that King of glory?" David replied to the prince of hell, "I say unto thee, The Lord strong and powerful, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory, and he is the Lord in heaven and earth. He hath looked down to hear the groans of the prisoners, and to set loose those that are appointed to death. And now, thou filthy and stinking prince of hell, open thy gates, that the King of glory may enter in, for he is the Lord of heaven and earth. While David was saying this, the mighty Lord appeared in the form of a man, and enlightened those places which had ever before been in darkness, and broke asunder the fetters which before could not be broken, and with his invincible power visited those who sate in the deep darkness by iniquity, and the shadow of death by sin. Then the prince of hell took Satan, and with great indignation said to him, O thou prince of destruction, author of Beelzebub's defeat and banishment, the scorn of God's angels and loathed by all righteous persons, what inclined thee to act thus? While the prince of hell was thusly speaking to Satan, the King of glory said to Beelzebub, the prince of hell, Satan, the prince, shall be subject to thy dominion forever in the room of Adam and his righteous sons, who are mine. Then Jesus stretched forth his hand and said, Come to me, all ye saints who are created in my image, who are condemned by the tree of the forbidden fruit, and by the devil and death. Live now by the wood of my cross. The devil, the prince of this world, is overcome, and death is conquered. Gautama Buddha, the ninth avatar of India, flourished around 600 BC. The stories relating to his life and death are similar to those recorded concerning Krishna. He was said to have been born of the virgin Maya, or Mary. His incarnation was accomplished by the descent of the Holy Ghost upon the virgin Maya. The infant Buddha, soon after birth, spoke to his mother, saying, I will put to an end the sufferings and sorrows of the world. As these words were uttered, a mystical light surrounded the infant Messiah. During his earthly pilgrimage, the Buddha was tempted by Mara, the evil one, but he heeded not the devil, saying, Be gone, hinder me not. In the words of Graves, he believed and taught his followers that all sin is inevitably punished, either in this or the future life, and so great were his sympathy and tenderness that he condescended to suffer that punishment himself by an ignominious death upon the cross, after which he descended into Hades, hell, to suffer for a time, 3 days, for the inmates of that dreadful and horrible prison, that he might show he sympathized with them. After his ascension to heaven, as well as during his earthly sojourn, he imparted to the world some beautiful, lofty, and soul-elevating precepts. Anyone interested in the life of Buddha should consult Sir Edwin Arnold's The Light of Asia, a biography of Gautama Buddha written as poetry. To give an example, when Buddha went out into the world to teach his doctrine, he found himself confronted with much evil. About the painted temple peacocks flew, the blue doves cooed from every well, far off the village drums beat for some marriage feast. All things spoke peace and plenty, and the prince saw and rejoiced. But looking deep, he saw the thorns which grow upon this rose of life, how the swart peasant sweated for his wage, toiling for leave to live, and how he urged the great-eyed oxen through the flaming hours, goading their velvet flanks. Then marked he, too, how lizard fed on ant, and snake on him, and kite on both, and how the fish-hawk robbed the fish-tiger of that which it had seized, the shrike chasing the bulbul which did chase the jeweled butterflies, till everywhere each slew a slayer and in turn was slain, life living upon death. So the fair show veiled one vast, savage, grim conspiracy of mutual murder from the worm of man who himself kills his fellow. Gautama the Buddha met a mother who was grieving the death of her infant son. The sorrowing mother requested the master to bring her child back to life, and he answered, They who seek physicians bring to them what is ordained. Therefore I pray thee, find black mustard seed, atola, only mark thou take it not from any hand or house where father, mother, child, or slave hath died. It shall be well if thou canst find such seed. The mother went away, then later returned and addressed Buddha. I went, Lord, clasping to my breast the babe, grown colder, asking at each hut, here in the jungle and towards the town, I pray you, give me mustard of your grace, atola, black. And each who had it gave, for all the poor are piteous to the poor. But when I asked, in my friend's household here, hath any peradventure ever died, husband or wife or child or slave? They said, O sister, what is this you ask? The dead are very many and the living few. So with sad thanks, I gave the mustard back and prayed of others. But the others said, Here is the seed, but we have lost our slave. Here is the seed, but our good man is dead. Here is some seed, but he that sowed it died between the rain time and the harvesting. Ah, sir, I could not find a single house where there was mustard seed and none had died. My sister, thou hast found, the master said, searching for what none find, that bitter balm I had to give thee. He thou lovedst slept dead on thy bosom yesterday. Today thou know'st the whole wide world weeps with thy woe. The grief which all hearts share grows less for one. Lo, I would pour my blood if I could stay thy tears and win the secret of that curse which makes sweet love our anguish, and which drives o'er flowers and pastures to the sacrifice, as these dumb beasts are driven, men their lords. I seek that secret. Bury thou thy child. On the extensive parallels between the careers of Gautama Buddha and Jesus Christ, the reader might consult with Prophet Doan, Chapter 29 of Bible Myths. Chapter 9, Osiris and Horus of Egypt. The Osiris-Horus cult can be traced back to the Ethiopian ancestors of the Egyptians. In the words of Cook, the worship and rites of Osiris may have passed into Egypt, I think, from the neighboring state of Ethiopia. Herodotus says in his history that following the Nile to the south, you will come to a great city, Meroe. The people there have but two gods, that is, Zeus and Dionysus, or Bacchus. Now Zeus must be Amen or Amun. Dionysus is no doubt Osiris. The singular paucity of gods may well argue an older tradition than any of which Egypt could boast. Despite the passage of time, the ancient gods are still worshipped in Egypt. That the influence of the ancient faith is not yet dead is shown by Egyptian women in the Delta who were in labor calling on Amun, or Amon, for help, a practice which occurred as late as 1945, giving this religion an effective life of well over 6,000 years. Had it not been for its tragic disintegration between 600 BC and 450 BC under the Greek influence, we should doubtless have had access to many more records of Egypt's past. On the Ethiopian origin of Osirianism, we have a positive assertion by Diodorus. Now, the Ethiopians, as historians relate, were the first of all men, and the proofs of this statement, they say, are manifest. For that they did not come into their lands as immigrants from abroad, but were the natives of it, and so justly bear the name of Atokthans, sprung from the soil itself, is, they maintain, conceded by practically all men. They say also that the Egyptians are colonists sent out by the Ethiopians, Osiris having been the leader of the colony. For speaking generally, what is now Egypt, they maintain, was not land, but sea, when in the beginning the universe was being formed. Afterwards, however, as the Nile, during the time of its inundation, carried down the mud from Ethiopia, land was gradually built up from the deposit. And the larger part of the customs of the Egyptians are, they hold, Ethiopian, the colonists still preserving their ancient manners. The mythology and symbolism relative to Osiris and Horus is rather complicated, but we shall try to understand it. In ancient Egypt, the kings were gods. The living king was the Horus, and the dead king was the Osiris. In the words of Professor G. B. Foucart, French Egyptologist, the king of Egypt has never been merely a representative or interpreter of the supreme gods or his vicar. Either he is the god himself, manifest on earth in a human body, or he is the god's own son. A clearer explanation of these facts was given by Professor Okar. The myth of Osiris is the record of the killing of a king and is extremely early. Osiris, after his death, became a king in the underworld. Osiris is killed and becomes king of the underworld, and from his dead body, his successor Horus is conceived. But every dead king is Osiris and every living king Horus. Thus, Osiris and Horus are really the same, Horus being the living form of Osiris and Osiris the dead form of Horus. There is thus a succession of men who are killed, become gods, and are succeeded by their posthumous sons. When the king is allowed to die a natural death, or is not killed till his powers fail, a pretense will still be made of killing him at what was the proper time, and his son will therefore be born not from a really dead man, but from a fictitiously dead man. Hence, the ceremonies which affect the rebirth of the king will be carried out in the king's own lifetime. He participates as a living man in the birth ceremonies. Or on the other hand, his successor may have to await his death before he can be reborn, and then, as happens in some African tribes, he will be reborn not as a babe, but as an adult. Osiris was a son of the sky goddess Nut, who was the wife of the sun god, Ra. But Ra was not the father of Osiris. The father of Osiris was the earth god, Seb. On discovery of the infidelity of his wife, Ra placed a curse on her, predicting that her expected child would be born in no month and no year. Meanwhile, Nut had acquired a new lover, the god Thoth. This deity had played a game of draughts with the moon and had won from the orb of night 1/72nd part of each day of the year. And these fractional parts were compounded into 5 whole days and were added by Thoth to the Egyptian year of 360 days. This was a mythological way of accounting for the 5 supplementary days which were added to the Egyptian year in order to bring the lunar and solar calendars into agreement. Since the 5 extra days were regarded as outside of the year of 12 months, the curse of Ra did not apply to them. Osiris was born on the first of the supplementary days, and at his nativity, a mysterious voice was heard announcing the earthly advent of the Lord of All. Osiris was not an only child. On the 2nd supplementary day, Nut gave birth to the elder Horus. She became the mother of Set on the 3rd day, the goddess Isis on the 4th day, and the goddess Nephthys on the 5th day. After a while, Set married his sister Nephthys, and Osiris married his sister Isis. Then Isis forsook the realm of the gods and became a king on earth. He found the inhabitants of Egypt in the savage state and conferred on them the blessings of civilization. The dwellers by the Nile had been cannibals before the advent of Osiris. Queen Isis found wheat and barley growing wild on the banks of the great river, and King Osiris then introduced the cultivation of these grains to the people, who then abandoned cannibalism and accommodated themselves to a diet of corn. Osiris was the first gatherer from trees. He trained creeping vines to wrap themselves around poles, and was the first to tread the grapes to make wine. The great king then turned over the government of Egypt to his queenly wife, Isis, while he traveled around the world distributing the blessings of agriculture to all mankind. In lands where soil and climate were not suited to the cultivation of the vine, the people were taught to brew beer from barley. After returning to Egypt, the benevolent monarch, due to the blessings he had conferred on humanity, was hailed as a god, and was thus worshipped by a grateful populace. But, sad to say, Osiris had an evil and jealous brother, Set, who along with 72 accomplices plotted the death of Osiris. By guile, Set obtained the measurements of his brother's body and constructed a coffer or chest of the same dimensions. Later at a banquet, Set displayed the coffer and offered to give it to anyone whose body would exactly fit into it. Among all the present, none fitted into the chest but Osiris. Then the conspirator closed the lid of the coffer, fastened it with nails, sealed it with molten lead, and set it adrift on the waters of the Nile. All this happened on the 17th day of the month, Athyr, when the sun entered the zodiacal sign of Scorpio, and in the 28th year of the reign of Osiris. The sorrowing widow, Isis, thereafter exiled herself in the papyrus swamps of the Delta, where she gave birth to a son, the younger Horus. In the meantime, the floating coffin of Osiris had drifted into the Mediterranean Sea and finally landed on the coast of Phoenicia. At this place, a mysterious tree appeared and enclosed the coffer in its trunk. The local ruler so admired this tree that he ordered it cut down and fashioned into a pillar for his palace at Byblis. Isis, searching for the body of her deceased husband, in due time arrived at Byblis. The tree pillar was split by Isis, who recovered the body of Osiris. The pillar was wrapped in fine linen by Isis, who poured ointment over it and presented it to the king of Byblis. The sacred pillar was set up in a temple of Isis, where it was worshipped by the people of Byblis. The body of Osiris was taken back to Egypt by Isis, and there hidden in a secret place. But one evening, while Set was hunting boars by the light of the full moon, he chanced to discover the hidden chest, and after opening the same, he seized the body of Osiris, chopped it into 14 pieces, and scattered them all over the land of Egypt. Isis later made a search and found all the parts of Osiris, except one. Each fragment was buried where found, which explains why so many cities in Egypt claimed the grave of Osiris. The missing part, the phallus, was made into an image by Isis for use in the religious myth of Osiris, as related by Plutarch in his treatise on Isis and Osiris, along with some fragments from literature of ancient Egypt. The Osirian story has a happier ending in some of the native Egyptian versions which supplement the narrative of Plutarch. One story tells that after Isis had collected the fragments of the corpse of Osiris, she and her sister Nephthys sat down and cried. This lament was heard by the sun god Ra, who, out of sympathy, sent down from heaven the jackal-headed god, Anubis, who, with the help of Horus, Isis, Nephthys, and ibis-headed Thoth, reassembled the body of Osiris from the fragments and made the corpse into a mummy. Isis then sprouted wings and fanned the mummy with them. The breath of life returned to Osiris, who arose from death and then retired to the underworld to reign as king of the dead. His son Horus, having reached his maturity, became a king and ruled on earth. The resurrection of Osiris is shown in a series of bas-reliefs on the walls of his temple at Dendera. We see the dead king as a mummy on his bier. He arises gradually, and then he stands erect between the guardian wings of Isis, who stands behind him. In front of the risen god, we see a male figure holding up a crux ansata, the symbol of eternal life. Another representation of this mystery is depicted in the temple of Isis at Philae. Here there is an inscription reading, "This is the form of him whom one may not name, Osiris of the mysteries, who springs from the returning waters." Gods and heroes born of virgins were quite common in days of old, and the source of most, if not all, of the virgin-born, dying, and resurrecting gods seems to have been Egypt. An English scholar, Jocelyn Rees, has an interesting statement relating thereto. Horus was said to be the parthenogenetic child of the virgin mother Isis. In the catacombs of Rome, black statues of this Egyptian divine mother and infant still survive from the early Christian worship of the virgin and child to which they were converted. In these, the Virgin Mary is represented as a black negress and often with the face veiled in the true Isis fashion. Statues of the goddess Isis with the child Horus in her arms were common in Egypt and were exported to all neighboring and to many remote countries, where they are still to be found, with new names attached to them. Christian in Europe, Buddhist in Turkestan, Taoist in China and Japan. Figures of the Virgin Isis do duty as representations of Mary, of Hariti, of Kuan Yin, of Kwannon, and of other virgin mothers of gods. To some readers, these opinions may seem far-fetched, but I have no doubt of their validity. A similar view has been expressed by a more recent authority. In Roman times, the worship of Isis was widespread on all the main lines of communication in Europe, usually in ports and important market towns on rivers. With the advent of Christianity, many of the chapels of Isis were taken over, and the representations of the goddess with the infant Horus in her arms became pictures of the Virgin Mary carrying the Holy Child. As Isis was dark-skinned, they became famous black virgins. Notre Dame in Paris was built on the remains of a temple of Isis. The original name of the city was Para Isidos, the Grove of Isis. There are black virgins near Marseille, near Barcelona, at Częstochowa in Poland, and in numerous other cities in Europe. On the inner walls of the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Luxor, inscribed by King Amenhotep III, 1538 to 1501 BC, the birth of Horus is pictured in four scenes, very much like Christian representations of the Annunciation and the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, and the birth and adoration of the Christ child. These four consecutive scenes, as engraved on the walls of the Temple of Luxor, are reproduced in Gerald Massey's Ancient Egypt, The Light of the World, Volume 2, London T. Fisher Unwin, 1907, page 757, and may be described as follows. The Annunciation. The god Thoth is shown announcing to the virgin Isis the impending birth of her son, Horus. The Immaculate Conception. The god Knef, the Holy Ghost, and the goddess Hathor are shown mystically impregnating the virgin by holding crosses, symbols of life, to the head and nostrils of the mother-to-be. The Birth of the Child God. The mother sits on the midwife's stool, and the newborn infant is held by attendants. The Adoration. The infant Horus is shown receiving homage from gods and men, including the three kings, or magi, who are tendering him gifts. In this scene, the cross symbol again appears. In this picture, as one Egyptologist noted, we have the Annunciation, the Conception, the Birth, and the Adoration, as described in the first and second chapters of Luke's Gospel. And as we have historical assurance that the chapters in Matthew's Gospel which contain the miraculous birth of Christ are, after additions, not the earliest manuscripts, it seems probable that these two poetical chapters in Luke may also be unhistorical and borrowed from the Egyptian accounts of the miraculous birth of their kings. The ancient Egyptians worshipped several gods named Horus. Over a period of thousands of years, the various Horuses blended together until there were only two left, Horus the sun god and Horus the son of Osiris and Isis. The principal Horus gods were as follows. Horus the Elder. This god was worshipped chiefly in a temple at Ombos in Upper Egypt. His image was that of a man with the head of a hawk, as a hawk or as a lion. Horus the Younger. He was represented as a youth with a lock of hair on the right side of his head. This was called the Horus lock and symbolized youth. This Horus wore the double crown of the two Egypts. Horus of the Two Eyes. His images showed a man with a hawk's head upon which were the horns of a ram, the solar disk, and a coiled serpent, the uraeus. In each hand of this Horus was an utchat, symbols of the all-seeing eyes of the sun god. The Blind Horus. Known as Horus, Lord of Not Seeing, which symbolized the sun in eclipse. Horus of the Two Horizons. This was the rising and setting sun, symbolized by the Sphinx. The Golden Horus, god of the morning sun or the dawn. Horus of Edfu. This Horus was the sun of the southern heavens at midday, exemplifying the greatest power and heat of the sun. Horus, son of Isis, son of Osiris. In Egyptian mythology, it is necessary to distinguish Horus, the sun god, from Horus, the son of Isis and Osiris. Originally, these two deities, both named Horus, appear to have had nothing in common, but in later times an attempt was made to blend them into one. Generally speaking, the sun god Horus can be distinguished from his namesake, the son of Osiris, by the possession of certain titles, which varied with the provinces or cities in which he was worshipped. In the course of time, each of the different forms of the sun god Horus, discriminated from the rest by a distinct epithet, came to be regarded as an independent divinity, and we often find several such duplicate deities worshipped contemporaneously as if they had no relation to each other in the later periods of Egyptian history. The Horus gods are discussed at length in Sir E. A. Wallace Budge, The Gods of the Egyptians, Volume 1, London, Methuen and Company, 1905, pages 566 to 599. The close parallels of the careers of Horus and Jesus Christ are listed in the appendix to Gerald Massey's Ancient Egypt. This compendium gives nearly 200 similarities and identities. Dr. Albert Churchward, one of Massey's disciples, has extracted a few of these parallels, which are listed here. Horus and Jesus. Horus had two mothers, Isis the Virgin, who conceived him, and Nephthys, who nursed him. He was brought forth singly as one of five brothers. Jesus had two mothers, Mary the Virgin, who conceived him, and Mary the wife of Cleophas, who brought him forth as one of her children. He was brought forth singly as one of five brethren. Horus was the son of Seb, his father on earth. Jesus was the son of Joseph, his father on earth. Horus was with his mother, the Virgin, until 12 years old, when he was transformed into the beloved Son of God as the only begotten of the Father in heaven. Jesus remained with his mother, the Virgin, up to the age of 12 years, when he left her to be about his Father's business. From 12 to 30 years of age, there is no record in the life of Horus. From 12 to 30 years of age, there is no record in the life of Jesus. Horus, at 30 years of age, became adult in his baptism by Anup. Jesus, at 30 years of age, was made a man in his baptism by John the Baptist. Horus, in his baptism, made his transformation into the beloved Son and only begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit, represented by a bird. Jesus, in his baptism, is hailed from heaven as the beloved Son and the only begotten of the Father God, the Holy Spirit, that is represented by a dove. The data listed here are from Albert Churchward, The Signs and Symbols of Primordial Man, pages 422 and 423. For correlative information, the reader should consult Gerald Massey's Lectures, New York, Weiser, 1974, pages 1 to 25. Concerning the 18-year gap in the lives of Horus and Jesus, where there is no record between the ages of 12 and 30, Massey gave a scholarly explanation, which follows. Jesus and Horus at 12 and 30 years of age. The first Horus was the child, who always remained the child. In Egypt, the boy or girl wore the Horus lock of childhood until 12 years of age. Thus, childhood ended about the 12th year. But although adultship was then entered upon, the full adultship was not attained until 30 years of age. As with the man, so it is with the god. And the second Horus, the same god in his second character, is the Kemt or Kem Horus, the typical adult of 30 years. The god up to 12 years was Horus, the son of Isis, the mother's child. The virile Horus, the adult of 30 years, was representative of the fatherhood. And this Horus is the anointed son of Osiris. These two characters of Horus the child and Horus the adult of 30 years are reproduced in the two phases to which the life of Jesus is limited in the Gospels. Thus, from the time when the child Christ was about 12 years of age until that of the typical Umfe of Egypt, which was the age assigned to Horus when he became the adult god, there is no history. This is in exact accordance with the Cainite allegory of the double Horus. And the mythos alone will account for the chasm which is wide and deep enough to engulf a supposed history of 18 years. Childhood cannot be carried beyond the 12th year, and the child Horus always remained the child, just as the child Christ does in Italy and in the German folk tales. The mythical record, founded on nature, went no further, and there the history consequently halts within the prescribed limits, to re-begin with the anointed and regenerated Christ at the age of Kem Horus, the adult of 30 years. The Egyptian influence on Orthodox Christianity is far more profound than most people realize. All of us have seen the Chi Rho emblem displayed in many Christian churches and reputed to be the sacred monogram of Christ. This monogram, originally sacred to Horus, was known in Egypt thousands of years before the beginning of Christianity. The whole Christian Bible was derived from the sacred books of Egypt, such as the Book of the Dead, the Pyramid Texts, and the books of Thoth. In the words of a distinguished American disciple of Gerald Massey, Dr. Alvin Boyd Kuhn, "The entire Christian Bible, creation legends, descent into an exodus from Egypt, ark and flood allegory, Israelite history, Hebrew prophecy and poetry, gospels, epistles, and revelation imagery, all are now proven to have been the transmission of ancient Egypt's scrolls and papyri into the hands of later generations, which knew neither their true origin nor their fathomless meaning. Long after Egypt's voice, expressed through the inscribed hieroglyphics, was hushed in silence, the perpetuated relics of Hamitic wisdom, with their cryptic message utterly lost, were brought forth and presented to the world by parties of ignorant zealots as a new body of truth. From the scrolls of papyri 5,000 to 10,000 years old, there comes stalking forth to view the whole story of an Egyptian Jesus raising from the dead an Egyptian Lazarus at an Egyptian Bethany, with two Egyptian manes present, the non-historical prototype of the incident related only in John's Gospel. From the walls of the Temple of Luxor, there faces Christianity a group of four scenes that spell the non-historicity of four episodes purveyed as history in the Gospel's recital of the Christ's nativity. The angel's pronouncement to the shepherds tending their flocks by night in the fields, the annunciation of the angel to the Virgin, the adoration of the infant by three magi, and the nativity scene itself. Egypt had used the symbol of a star rising in the east as the portent of coming deity for millennia anterior to the Christian era. Egypt had knelt at the shrine of the Madonna and Child, Isis and Horus, for long centuries before a historical Mary lifted a historical Jesus in her arms. Egypt had from remote times adored a Christ who had raised the dead and healed the lame, halt, blind, paralytic, leprous, and all afflicted, who had restored speech to the dumb, exorcised demons from the possessed, dispersed his enemies with a word or look, wrestled with his Satan adversary, overcame all temptation, and performed the works of his heavenly Father to the victorious end. Egypt had long known a Jesus, Yusa, who had been born amid celestial portents of an immaculate parenthood, circumcised, baptized, tempted, glorified on the mount, persecuted, arrested, tried, condemned, crucified, buried, resurrected, and elevated to heaven. Egypt had listened to the Sermon on the Mount and the sayings of Yusa for ages. Egypt had known a Jesus who long antedated the Gospel Messiah, and who presented to the student some 108 items of identity, similarity, and correspondence in word, deed, and function with his later copy. Chapter 10. Gnosticism. Gnosticism flourished in Egypt and Western Asia between 250 BC and AD 400. It was a theosophic movement made up of elements of Egyptian mythology, Indian metaphysics, Judaism, and Greek philosophy. Gnosticism was overwhelmed by Christianity in the 4th century AD, but some of the lost Gnostic literature has been recovered, and I shall briefly consider it. The ancient Gnostics were those who knew, just as the modern agnostics are those who do not know. Gnostics believed in a supreme God who was both unknown and unknowable. This unknown God was not the creator of the world. This task was delegated to lesser gods, who were emanations of the supreme God. These subordinate gods who created and governed the world were called eons. Among the eons were the Logos, the Word, Sophia, wisdom, nous, mind, phronesis, judgment, and dynamis, power. All attributes of the supreme God, but existing separately. The supreme God and the eons altogether formed the pleroma, fullness of the Godhead. In the Gospel of St. John, the Logos, or Word, is identified with the Christ. The Gnostic influence among the primitive Christians was very strong. St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was Gnostic, as Rees has observed. It will be noticed that, generally speaking, the earlier epistles show signs of Gnostic influence, while the later show signs of anti-Gnostic bias. In the earlier, Christ is spoken of as a spiritual being who has always existed. This Christ spirit was in Paul himself, just as it had been in Jesus. Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. A later Christian Gnostic, Manes, formed a sect known as the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans, according to Rees, believed that Jesus descended from heaven in the form of a man about 30 years of age. His body was illusory, and he was, in reality, a purely spiritual being. And in the same way, the dove, Holy Spirit, which descended upon him, or rather into him at his baptism, was also an illusion. Manes, the founder of this sect, described the virgin birth story as a fable which had grown up around the imaginary figure of this pre-existing spirit, Jesus, and drew attention to the fact that no first-hand witness gave evidence to its occurrence. A later form of Manichaean Gnosticism was established in the late 6th century of Mazdak, who combined his religious doctrine with socialism. Mazdakism is mentioned in Chapter 41 of Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and Professor J.B. Barry appended the following note on this esoteric cult. Its religious character distinguished Mazdakism from all modern socialist theories. His doctrines were embraced by the ancient Gnostics, and Mazdak was enrolled by them with Thoth, Saturn, Zoroaster, Pythagoras, Epicurus, John, and Christ as teachers of the true Gnostic doctrines. Readers who wish more intelligence on Gnosticism should consult some of the works of G.R.S. Mead. For beginners, we recommend Fragments of a Faith Forgotten. For those with a background knowledge of comparative religion, it would be advisable to consult three books by G.R.S. Mead. Pistis Sophia, A Gnostic Gospel, Did Jesus Live 100 B.C., and Thrice Greatest Hermes. After the Roman Emperor Constantine made the Christian religion the state religion of the empire, the remaining Gnostics were persecuted out of existence, and their literature was destroyed. How and why Gnosticism was destroyed by organized Christianity is, as a rule, glossed over in history textbooks. One American scholar has penned an accurate and colorful account of these episodes. Preceding Christianity, there was a school of science and philosophy which had accumulated practically all the wisdom and knowledge understandable to mankind. The object was to broadly educate the masses of the people by a unit system which would give to humanity a wisdom in common. This was the most potential period in human intellectual advancement the world has known. This school was called Gnosticism. Gnosis means to know, knowledge. Christianity means to believe. Ignorance. These are the two schools, the one advocating the universal education of men, the other the universal ignorance of men. The one desired to develop the unit man, the other desired to suppress the unit and level all mankind to a common plastic mass. To accomplish this necessitated the suppressing of all extant knowledge, the closing of all the avenues through which people might acquire independent learning, education, and intellectual training, and the debasement of humanity in abject ignorance. The school which pitted itself against Gnosticism assumed the name Ecclesia. This name at once identified the purpose for which the organization was created: to seize control of government, that it might exploit mankind for profit and for its own glorification. Temporal power was the church goal. The name Ecclesia was derived from the Greek and signified the legislative body which governed ancient Athens long before Christianity was invented. The first essential act of the ecclesiasts was to suppress Gnosticism and confiscate its vast accumulation of wisdom and knowledge in order to control the education of future generations in a manner to adjust mankind to its purposes. Therefore, the Gnostic wisdom was not wholly lost to the world, but its great universal educational system was supplanted. It is a well-established historical fact, not denied by the Church, that it required about 500 years to accomplish this submersion of Gnosticism and to degrade the new generations in ignorance equal to the state of imbecility. History again points its accusing finger at the living evidence. The horrible results of such a crime against nature and mankind are pictured in the Dark Ages. Not even priests or prelates were permitted to learn to read or write. Even bishops could barely spell out their Latin. During this period of mental darkness, the ignorant masses were trained in intolerance, bigotry, fanaticism, and superstitious fear of an invisible power secretly controlled by the church, all of which begat a state of hysteria and imbecility. Through this terrorism, popes seized control of the temporal power, retaining this control for nearly 500 years. They appointed and deposed kings at will, hence they dictated legislation to their ends and purposes, the very essence of government. This process of legislating evil into mankind is to vindicate that damnable doctrine of original sin, which slanders nature and insults all mankind. Originally, the motive was to confiscate the intellects of man, but the modern policy is much more concerned in confiscating their personal rights and property. Here is the other aspect of the suppression of Gnosticism. Its method of teaching was an understandable symbolism. It specifically recognized nature as the great teacher, and visible things as the traditional records of past events, in progressive evolution from the lowest state to the highest, with thinking, reasoning man as the highest evoluted being. Man did not fall. He was raised up by a natural promotion. Hence, every man was a Gnostic to the extent of his accumulated knowledge and understanding. Thus, each unit man became a teacher, and all men were given equal rights in the acquirement of knowledge. It was wholly an educational system and a natural consequence in evolution. The ecclesiasts, being thoroughly familiar with the Gnostic wisdom concerning astronomy, chemistry, and mathematics, as demonstrated by the splendid systems of Babylon, Egypt, and Assyria, conceived the idea of developing a religio-political form of universal government to control and exploit the future generations of people upon the earth through living, personified agents of the imaginary heavenly powers. To monopolize such a divine power as that contemplated, it was necessary to personify nature using the Gnostic system of symbolisms and to give to these holy imaginary beings names and functions. The Gnostic system had to be confiscated and Gnosticism suppressed to prevent exposure. This is why Christianity is so viciously antagonistic toward science and philosophy. In addition to the sources and authorities listed earlier, I recommend also Dr. Alvin Boyd Kuhn, Shadow of the Third Century. Chapter 11, The Myth Theory of Christian Origins. Two principal types of savior gods have been recognized by hierologists: vegetation gods and astral gods. The vegetation theory was presented with great erudition by Sir James G. Fraser in The Golden Bough, abridged edition, and also by Grant Allen in The Evolution of the Idea of God. The stellar, lunar, and solar myth theories have been treated with vast scholarship by Charles F. Dupuy, Count Volney, Gerald Massey, Dr. Albert Churchward, Dr. Alvin Boyd Kuhn, John M. Robertson, Godfrey Higgins, Ernest Busenbark, and Reverend Robert Taylor. Other experts will be cited as I proceed, but the men just named are among the outstanding authorities. An accurate and concise summary of the vegetation theory has been given by Dr. Forsyth. Many gods besides Christ have been supposed to die, be resurrected, and ascend to heaven. This idea has now been traced back to its origin among primitive people in the animal death and resurrection of crops and plant life generally. This explains the worldwide prevalence of the notion. Among still more primitive tribes, Grant Allen showed, it is not yet understood that sown corn sprouts because of the spring sunshine, and they attribute the result to divine agency. To this end, they're accustomed at seed time to kill their tribal god, either in human or animal form, and scatter the flesh and the blood over the sown fields. They believe that the seeds will not grow unless the god is sacrificed and added to them in this manner. When, therefore, the crop appears, they never doubt that it is their god coming to life again. It is from this erroneous belief of primitive tribes that Christianity today derives its belief in Christ's death and resurrection. The specialists in solar mythology have regarded the ancient crucified saviors as personifications of the sun and believe that their biographies were allegories of the sun's passage through the 12 constellations of the zodiac. This theory has been oversimplified by some scholars, since stellar and lunar elements also enter into the solar mythology. The vegetation cults were the most ancient, but they were later blended with the astral worship. In the primitive sacrificial rites, the victim was originally the king or chief of the tribe or clan. The prosperity of the group was supposed to have a magical relation to the health of the king. If the ruler became old and feeble, it was thought that the nation or tribe would suffer a similar decline, so the king, considered to be a god in human form, was sacrificed for the good of all and then replaced with a younger and more vigorous successor. In later times, the king's son was chosen as the scapegoat and, being of divine origin, was called the son of the god. In even later days, a condemned criminal replaced the royal victim. The culprit was given regal honors for a time, then put to death. He was usually slain while bound to a tree with arms outstretched, as if on a cross. After being entombed, he was believed to rise from the dead within 3 days, the three-day period being based on the three-day interval between the old and new moons. Berossus, in his Chaldean history, tells of an annual festival celebrated in Babylonia called the Sessia. This fete lasted 5 days, and during that time, masters and servants exchanged places in society. The king temporarily gave up his throne, and a mock king, Zoganes, took his place. After 5 days, the mock king was dethroned, scourged, and then either hanged or crucified. In this regard, an eminent Egyptologist remarked, "It's interesting to notice that in the act, the writer mistakenly speaks of Jesus as having been slain and then hanged to a tree, as though this were a common phrase coming readily to his mind, and the word hanged is frequently used in Greek to denote crucifixion." The Roman scholar Macrobius, 4th century, in his Saturnalia, discussed the practice in pagan temples of representing the gods at different ages of their lives, and stated that these differences of age refer to the sun, which seems to be a babe at the winter solstice, Christmas, as the Egyptians represent him in their temples on a certain day. That being the shortest day, he is then supposed to be small and an infant. This hypothesis was not original with Macrobius, who in all probability obtained it from the priests of Egypt. In Egypt 3,000 years ago, the birth date of the sun god was celebrated on the